Okay, good to be together today. I'm somewhat together, I guess. Come together to worship God and consider His Word to us. We just sang a song, Prepare to Meet Your God, Thy God. And we're going to be looking at three reasons why you ought to do that this morning. They're good reasons, they're important reasons, but they are basic reasons. And I'd like for you to consider them with me. Someone said, give me a good reason to do a thing. And when we hear someone say that, they're asking for a motive. Give me a motive. Give me a reason why I should do what you think I should do. A child may ask why to a direction given to him or her by a parent or teacher. And sometimes a parent may simply say, because I said so. And when I was a child, I always interpreted that as meaning, I can't really think of a good reason, but I'm bigger than you. And maybe sometimes that was the reason, I don't know. But, you know, as we consider discipleship, what God expects out of us, I suppose the question, why should I, is a good question. When it comes to matters of faith, why should I or why shouldn't I are not bad questions to ask at all. We should ask them. When a preacher or teacher or priest or rabbi says you ought to do this or you ought not to do that, it is good to ask why. Because sometimes the why behind the command aren't good at all. And so we're going to be considering then, when it comes to the will of God and being a Christian, three good reasons why we need to prepare to meet our God. Three good reasons why we ought to be Christians. Why people ought to be encouraged and not discouraged for asking. When we tell people they need to be disciples of Jesus, do we give them a good reason why they ought to? You know, I could show someone from the Bible pretty easily that we ought to be baptized. I could show them that the Bible teaches what the Bible teaches about baptism, and the Bible says we ought to be baptized. I could show them that. But I need to also show them why they ought to be baptized. And show that there are good reasons for that. And so let's consider some of those reasons. Three good reasons for being a Christian. Good reason number one, your past. Your past. In Romans in chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a familiar passage, isn't it? And we're familiar with it. And we're familiar with the idea of sin being our past. And I suppose that none of us would have the audacity to deny it. But sometimes we can say it without really thinking about the consequences of that statement and what it means to be lost. Because the fact of the matter is, without a Savior, this ingredient, common ingredient in all of our past means that we're lost. And we're not talking about being a little bit lost. We're talking about being lost forever. And we're not talking about just being at a place we don't know where we're at. But we're talking about being in a place where we will find recovery impossible. Sin is a common ingredient in our past. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And when we stand one day before God in eternity, it's going to make every difference in eternity as to whether we have taken care of this sad aspect of our past. We must not stand before God on the day of judgment with our guilt still intact because of our sins. Sin brings, and the reason for that is that sin brings death. Sin brings physical death, and it brings spiritual death, but really for two different reasons. And I'd like to talk a little bit about those. Back in Genesis, in chapter 2, the Bible talks about physical death entering into the world. And in chapter 2 and beginning with verses 16, reading verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." And so the testimony of the Lord to the man is this: if you disobey my commandment, in the day that you do that, death will enter into your reality. You will surely die. The very day you eat that fruit, you will, from that time forward, surely die. And when man did disobey his God and partake of that tree and sin against God, he did so, well, Eve did so. First of all, she did so based on a false promise from Satan, of course. "You will not surely die," Satan said to her. That's over in chapter 3 and the beginning of the chapter, verses 2 and 3. "You will not surely die," Satan promised. But of course, that was a false promise. But you know that promise is still being made today, oftentimes. Whether we talk about physical death or spiritual death, Satan kind of promises those who obey him, "If you do what I bid you to do, you won't suffer the consequences that the Lord said." Has he said that you will suffer eternal death? That won't happen. And he approaches you that way. And sometimes we kind of believe that. And so when we look at a passage like Romans 3, verse 23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then we look at Romans 6, verse 23, "And the wages of sin is death." We think, well, yeah, that's what God says. But just like with Eve, Satan tells me that I won't suffer eternal condemnation. God will overlook my sin. And I don't need to seriously think about obeying the gospel. And so we think about reasons not to obey. But those aren't good reasons, because they involve the same kind of error that Eve made when she believed the lie, "You will not surely die." We look at death and we begin to think about this result from sin. And there's several levels on which sin results in death. The first level is physical. And the reason how this worked was that when man sinned against God, God drove him out of the garden and forbade him access to the tree of life. And so from that time forward, man would die. He would die physically. He would live here for a while, and then he would leave this earth through death. I don't know what would have happened if man had not sinned. Sometimes, well, people will ask, well, what would have happened to us if we lived forever? Wouldn't the world be pretty crowded by now? I don't know. Maybe God would have still taken us to heaven. I think that he would have. I think we would have still gone to heaven. Even if we'd never sinned, I think we would live here, and then he would take us there whenever appropriate. The reason I say that is because there's several passages in the Bible that suggest that heaven has always been in God's plan. So heaven wasn't something God made after sin entered the world. So maybe we would have left this world, but not through death. Maybe like Elijah left it, or Enoch. You know, they left the world without death, and that could have happened to all of us. Maybe if we hadn't sinned, I don't know. That's speculation. And really, you know, it's kind of futile to even think about it, because the fact is, we have sinned. And so that has already taken place. And so what we need to consider now is what do I do with the fact that I have sinned and physical death has entered the world? You know what? If that's the only kind of death that had resulted from sin, if the only thing that had resulted from sin is that we would die physically, that we were cut off from the tree of life, and therefore we are subject to physical death, so we live here a human lifespan that it's been different for different generations. Nowadays it's around 80 years, I suppose, about the average. So we live our 80 years out here, and then we die, and nothing else ever happens. Well, that's what a lot of people think is going to happen. You know, that's it. But you know, the Bible talks about different kinds of death, and physical death is just one of those kinds. It also talks about spiritual death, which refers to a soul separated from God, and that could be while he's yet alive, or he could enter into eternity. He could die physically and enter into eternity in a state of spiritual death. And what that will bring is a third kind of death, and that's eternal death. And really, as little as we like to think about our physical demise, our leaving this world by death, physical death, it's nothing compared to eternal death, is it? If that's all there was, if that's the only kind of death we could talk about, would be the physical death part as being a result of sin, that would be bad enough, because I'd hate to leave the world. But unfortunately, that's not the only kind of death that results from sin. Eternal death results from sin. And we read about it in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it. John talks about it over in the book of Revelation. Jesus refers to it as weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that sounds like a miserable existence, doesn't it? And then John concludes the book of Revelation in talking about the lake of fire and the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. And then physical death seems like nothing compared to that. The wages of sin is death, Paul says, Romans 6, verse 23. And so, why should I be a Christian? Well, this, I'm building on that. I think we begin to see why we need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look at death, we look at death as a common dilemma. And here's the thing about it. I wish I could fix it, but I can't. I do not have the wherewithal, I don't have the power, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have anything it takes to defeat death. I can't do it. We can't undo the wrong. I can't go back in time and address the mistakes, the sins that I've committed in the past and rectify them. I can't do it. I can't undo it. The wages of sin is death, and I can't do anything to remove my own sins. And so I'm stuck. Well, let's see. Maybe there's some things I could try in order to remove my sin. Maybe I can fix it. Let's see. How would I approach that? Look back to my life, and I realize I've made some mistakes. I've committed some sins, but let's see how I can fix it. Maybe I can fix it by evaluating my sins, and if I can find other people who have committed worse sins or more sins, maybe that'll get rid of my sin. So I've committed some sins, but I've never murdered anybody, and then I look in the newspaper and I see a whole bunch of people who've murdered people, and I haven't done that, so maybe my sins no longer count. Does it work that way? Does that mean I haven't sinned because someone else has sinned worse than I have? Does that fix it? You know it doesn't. That doesn't fix it. It may be true. I would hope that I could find someone that's been a worse culprit than I've been. I would hope that's true. In a world with 5 billion people, it would be a shame if I couldn't. But that doesn't fix what I've done. Doesn't do anything to that. Well, you know, a lot of people have just that attitude. Oh, I fixed my sin. You know, I have fixed my past because I can find people who've done worse things than me. That doesn't even really make sense when we think about it. Okay, well, how about this? How about if I can just do enough good things? And maybe for every bad thing I do a good thing. And maybe that will undo the bad thing. But let's think about just life in general. Let's just think about our own experiences. Does that really work? If I hurt somebody, can I go around and look at someone else and do something good for that person? Does that erase the hurt I've done to that other person? Does that not count anymore? If I tell a person I've wronged and seriously wounded in heart or spirit or have mistreated in some way, I come back to them in a year or two and say, oh, but listen, this other fella, I did something really good and special and unselfish for him. Does that help the person I hurt? Does it undo that? It doesn't. It doesn't change that. That's not going to work. We need to understand that when it comes right down to it, I can't fix it. I can't fix it. And so the reason I need to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, the reason I need to become a Christian, is because I can't, but He can. That's why. I can't fix it. You can't fix it. But God can. And this morning, we just commemorated what God did to fix it. He allowed His Son to pay the price to take away my sins. And He did that because He loves me. And so that's a reason, a good reason, I can't think of a better one, why you ought to be a Christian. A good reason to become a Christian is because your past includes sin. You can't fix it. Sin brings death. It brings physical death. It brings spiritual death. It brings eternal death. You can't fix it. But Jesus can. What a wonderful God we serve. That He would be willing to do this for us at such great cost to Himself. Reason number two, do you see a pattern? Reason number one, your past. Reason number two is your present. I bet a lot of you can think about what, you know what reason number three is going to be. But we'll get there soon enough. Right now, we're dealing with the present. You know, that's our reality. The song we sang before the lesson suggests, prepare to meet thy God. And so, and suggest that it's foolish to just hesitate, to linger. Why do you linger? Why do you wait? What? There's a whole lot of good reasons to do this. Can you think of a good reason not to? Is the idea of the song. It's also the idea of many passages in the Bible, and some of them just simply suggesting this. Listen, one of the best reasons not to linger in this until tomorrow is because tomorrow is so unsure. That's the point, I believe, that James makes over in James, the fourth chapter, about life in general, about the things that we need to do, of which, of course, this would be one. James chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and spend a year there, and engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's interesting to me that in that context he would refer to arrogance. When he says, you know, you're being arrogant. If you're just so sure about your tomorrow that you think you've got everything covered, and how often have I in my life lived a day when things happened that I didn't expect? That's not an unusual thing. It's not an unusual thing for me to plan to have a picnic tomorrow, and tomorrow comes and this unexpected rain comes and wipes out my plans. When that happens, I usually think, well, wouldn't you know it? Isn't this typical? And we say that all the time when things don't go according to plan. Well, isn't that typical? That happens to me all the time. We complain and so forth, and that may not be so, but it seems like it sometimes. And so, why are we so sure that I can wait till tomorrow to do this most important thing of all? Because this is not just talking about a picnic. My plans for a picnic may be spoiled. How about this? My plans for eternity may be spoiled if I wait and put it off till tomorrow. Isn't that an unwise decision? Is that why the song suggests, oh careless soul, why will you linger? Our reality is now. That's what James says. Jesus taught the same thing. Of course he did. In Matthew in chapter 6, for an example of this. Matthew in chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus talks about the importance of taking care of these things now, in the present, as we have opportunity. In chapter 6 and verse 33 of Matthew, Jesus says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Putting the kingdom first in your life, that's today's business. That's today's business. That's what you deal with now. That's in the present. That ought not to be relegated to tomorrow. It's in the present. When we think about this, we think about, or when I think about this, I think about the rich fool, the farmer, Luke chapter 12. And I'm not going to read the parable, the whole parable, because I think you're somewhat familiar with it. He's a rich, wealthy, well-to-do, productive farmer that decides to tear down his barns and build larger ones because he has so much produce and so forth. He's so successful. And then that night he dies. In chapter 12 and verse 20, I would like to read. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God." He did not know that there would not be another day for him on the earth. He did not know when he made his plans for tomorrow that there would be no tomorrow. He did not know that all he had was the present. And what he didn't know, you and I don't know either. We don't have any more assurance than he did of tomorrow. Further opportunities to be what we already ought to be today. You know what had happened? He had the present, but he had run out of tomorrows. You know what we have right now? We have the present, and we don't know whether we've run out of tomorrows or not. We simply don't know that. You don't know it, and I don't know it. But I do know this. I do know the day will come when I will have run out of my tomorrows too. That's going to come. It's there. I can't mark it on the calendar for you because I don't know when it is. But it's there. And you too have a day where there will be no more tomorrow for you. Just like this man. And what we can do is we can live our lives pretty much like he did and end up in the very same situation he did. We can't live our lives like he did and end up in a different situation. We can't live our lives like he did and be ready to meet God. We have to take care of that now, today, while we have opportunity. Think about this for a moment. What would this man have done had someone approached him and said, "You better make yourself right with God before it's too late"? What do you think he would have done? Here he is. Here's his attitude, verse 19. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Eat, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That's his attitude about his life. So he doesn't feel particularly needy of anything, does he? He's pretty much set, he's thinking. And so, with a mindset like that, if someone had come up to him that day and said, "Sir, you really need to think about your soul and about your God and serving Him with your life. You need to be thinking about those things too." What do you think his reaction would be? "Oh, I thank you for the wise advice. I appreciate that. I think I'll do that." Do you think that would have been it? Probably not. Probably not. Probably that would not have been it. He would have probably just kind of sloughed that off. "I'm not interested in that." May have been angry, or just may have been just nonchalant about it. Don't really care, you know, about it like that. But I'll tell you what, the next day he cared. That night he cared. I'm afraid sometimes we get a lot like that man. And we're just so sure about tomorrow that we make the same kind of misjudgments in our lives that he did. And someday it will catch up with us, just like it did him. And I tell you what, even if I was absolutely assured of tomorrow, even if somehow I got some sort of sixth sense that told me my tomorrow would arrive fine and dandy on schedule, just like my yesterday did, that it was coming and I could be sure of it and nothing would happen to me until then. I could be absolutely sure of that. Do you know what? I still don't have a good reason for not being a Christian today. Even if I was absolutely assured tomorrow, because being a Christian is going to give my life that highest and noblest of all purposes, and I can be doing that today and make my life mean something, not only to myself and to my God, but also to my loved ones and my family, my friends and my neighbors. I can make my life be for them what it ought to be. And so even if I was absolutely assured of tomorrow, I still would have a good reason to be a Christian in my present. The present opportunity is assured. What you have right now, you are assured of. I don't know how long the present will last. I guess it's just like that, doesn't it? But I have now. I have now. I have time now to worship and be rich toward God. Jesus said concerning this man, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. But I can be rich toward God right now. I can do that. I can make my present a present of richness toward God. I can use my present to teach others, both by my actions as well as my words, about God and about hope and about eternity. And because even if I was assured of tomorrow for myself, my friend may not be so assured, and he needs to hear about God. And so I can use the present for that to benefit him in that way. Because sometimes I may have a tomorrow and my friend or my loved one, my special one, may not. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." I can do something for my family, my friends now. I may not be able to tomorrow because I may be gone or they might be gone. Sometimes it's sad to listen to regret expressed when we've run out of days to serve, to be of service to others, and we wish we could have some of those days back so we could say something or do something and impress someone about Jesus Christ. The day will come when none of us have a tomorrow. That day is described in 2 Peter in chapter 3, the day when no one, absolutely no one, has a tomorrow as far as this world is concerned. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, and 2 Peter chapter 3 is really an encouragement to live right and to live in such a way that should that day be today, should today be the day with no tomorrow, that we can welcome that final event with courage and joy, and because we are ready for it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the apostle writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." And that's the kind of attitude with which we ought to be living our lives. So if this is the final day, that all is not lost. Good reason number three for being a Christian. And of course that would be your future. How about this question? What are you willing to trade away for your eternal life? I left a word out of that. What are you willing to trade away? I mean, what are you willing to trade away your eternal life in order to have? What is it that this world can offer you that is worth that? Because a lot of people are trading away their opportunities in eternity for something they can have right now. And so what is it? What is it that's so important right now, that I must have right now, that I don't have time for eternity? Jesus asked the question in the Gospel of Mark. It's recorded in several of the Gospels, but in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for your soul, or for his soul?" You would think, you would think that as we can contemplate the nature of man, our soul, our real self within, our eternal part, our immortal part, the part that does not cease to exist, the part that's going to be forever and ever in some existence somewhere, then when we begin to think about that and to the question, well, what will you give in exchange for that? You would think the answer on everyone's lips would be, there's nothing I'm going to trade away for that. There's nothing I want in place of that. There's nothing that even begins to touch that as far as its value to me. There's nothing. You can't give me anything in trade for my soul. You would think that would be the answer. you would think. But it isn't. So often. So often, some of the most flimsy rewards of this life has to offer are received in trade for the soul. In verse 38 of Mark chapter 8, Jesus went on to say, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now that's not all the Bible says about the day that when Jesus comes in glory with his angels. The Bible talks about that event in several different places. Here, in this place, the Bible talks about those who have been ashamed of Jesus. That is, those who have pushed him to the side, have despised him, have rejected his invitation and his sacrifice and his commandments, and just have gone their own way, more or less, and just left him aside. And those who have been ashamed of him didn't want him to be a particular part of their lives in any important way. And so left him over there, and Jesus says, "Well, if that's how you've treated me, you know, during your life, and when I come in the glory of my Father, you know, that's... you're going to be left behind." That's what's going to happen there. But this isn't the only passage that talks about that time, because there is a passage, for example, Paul over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about this very time when Jesus comes with his angels and everything. But there he talks about people receiving that moment with joy and rising up to meet him in the air, thus always being with the Lord. And so that's talking about the same day. So both these passages are talking about the same day, just from a different perspective. This from the perspective of those who have been ashamed of Jesus. And Jesus is ashamed of them. And then the other, from the perspective of those who are rising up to meet Jesus in the air and sharing with him in his glory. And so, what are we willing to trade away so that we can be a part of this group here in Mark? So we can be a part of this group of whom the Lord is ashamed, instead of being a part of that group that rises to meet him in the air? What's worth that? Reward or punishment, joy or fear. You know, there on the final day, there's no other alternative to these. There's nothing in between, half happy, half sad. There's none of that. It's not there. On that final day, there's no people right there in the middle, not really sure if it's a good day or a bad day. They're all pretty sure which kind of day it is. And that really depends upon whether they have become disciples of Jesus Christ and have lived by faith. Joy or fear? In 1 John chapter 2, in speaking of preparing to meet God and our spiritual state when Jesus returns. First of all, before we get to chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 28 and 29. Here, the apostle writes, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him." So here John suggests, you know, what we want to do is we want to so live so that when Jesus comes, we will see him and we'll have confidence. And we won't be ashamed of how we treated him or ignored him or anything like that. But we'll have joy and confidence when we see him. And we can do that. That's a good reason to be a Christian, isn't it? A little bit later in this same epistle, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And then in chapter 4, in verses 17 and 18, again, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. For those who are ready, for those who have become faithful Christians, this is a day of confidence, this day, this final day of all, a day of confidence, and you can make it a day of confidence for yourself as well. And there's many passages we could turn to in contrast with this this idea of joy. A passage I often look at is the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews, after talking about those who live by faith, those who are faithful to God and their confidence, he goes on to talk about some that are not so ready, and suggest that we're not like those. We're not like those who have shrunk back to destruction, but rather those who through the Spirit have, that's in chapter 10, I might have said chapter 11, but those who have lived by faith. He says in verse 39 of chapter 10, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith, the persevering of the soul. And so on the day of judgment, you know, depending upon whether we expect a reward or a punishment, we will have joy or fear. We will shrink back and dread the outcome of that day, or we will joyously arise to meet God, meet Jesus in the air, and receive our reward. And I think that's a good reason. Our future is a good reason then to ask the same question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. What must I do to be saved? The jailer had been motivated to ask that question because his future was so uncertain. He had just gone. He had just experienced a horrible event in his eyes. It was a horrible event, and the penalty for the thing in which he thought he had failed was death. And he had even gotten to the point where he was prepared to take his own life rather than to subject himself to the authorities taking his life. And he was ready to do that when Paul stopped him. And he was just this close to death. And then he asked that question, what must I do to be saved? And then he got the answer. And that same night he was baptized into Jesus Christ. You know what? He did have a future after all. And he had a future no matter what the authorities did. Now as it was, as it turned out, he didn't have to be afraid about that either. But no matter what would have happened that next day as the sun rose, this man now has a future. Because that night he was baptized in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. There are good reasons to be a Christian. Your past sins can be forgiven. You can't do anything to fix it. Jesus can. Your present life can be one of serving God and giving a testimony to the world that needs it so very much. The world needs every one of us to give a strong testimony about faith. And you have a role to play in that. You could spend your day worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And then your future, you know, your destiny, where you spend eternity. That's a good reason to be a Christian. Do you believe in Jesus? I was studying with a fellow one time. This was in Lowell, Indiana. This fellow, how this study came about was his wife was a member, and she had attended for years, even years before I got there, moved there, before we moved there as a family. But he had never become a Christian, and sometimes he would come with her fairly regularly, and sometimes he would never come. You know, he would just go a long time without coming with her. And I'd been there for a year or two, and he started coming with her again. And I was told that he had come with her some in the past before I'd moved there. And so he was coming fairly regularly, and I, as I was preaching, he would look, and he'd be paying attention. You know, he was interested in what I had to say. And I talked to some others about him, and they said, well, we're not really sure why he doesn't obey the gospel. And so I arranged a study with him and went over, and he said, sure, come ahead. And so we went to his house, and I wasn't really sure what I was going to study with him about because he'd been coming so much. I mean, what could I tell him that he didn't already know? But I wanted to know something. I wanted to know what was going on. And so we sat down. I had planned out my lesson just to go over things I knew he already knew about, but I was going to put some things together and then talk about urgency. And that's what I wanted to really talk about, because he knew all those. I wanted to talk about urgency. You know, why this should be done now. And so we went through all that, and I was going to see if there was any point I would get to where he'd say, well, I don't really believe that. But everything, yeah, that's what the Bible says. That's what I believe. And so we got to pretty much to the end of my material, and he had made no objection at all, if anything. And so then I asked the question, I said, well, we'd studied something, one of the believers and their obedience to the gospel, and I believe it might have been the Philippian jailer that same hour of the night. And then I said, what should a believer do when he's heard the gospel? A believer's never obeyed. What should he do when he's heard the gospel? And he said, well, he should obey it. And that was the right answer. And so then I said, well, John, are you a believer? And he said, yeah, I believe. And then I said, well, what about obeying the gospel? And I wrote down his words. Let's go. And so we did. And he was baptized into Christ that night. And it's ironic to me that he waited so long. I don't know why. I don't know why he didn't see the urgency of it before then. Why do people do that? I don't know. But you know what? I did that. And I don't know why I did it. I don't know. But I do know this. It's foolish to wait, to do something we know we ought to do. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to stand and sing the song that Mark has selected. I think you'll see the appropriateness of the words of this song. We're going to sing this song that Mark has selected, and we encourage everyone here who is a believer, if you're not a believer, this isn't for you. This invitation is being offered to those who actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you're that, then we want to invite you to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in Jesus Christ, just like the Philippian jailer was, because that's what you ought to do. So once you come to the front, we'll together we stand while we sing.
While we pray.